This fall, we are reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, hitting the highlights, and today we come to a text about David. David was Israel's second king, coming after Saul, who followed the period of the judges, which we touched on last week when we heard about Hannah. The passage that I will read this morning turns on three different meanings for the word house. Firstly, house means David's house, that is his palace. A second meaning in this passage for house is that of a permanent temple or sanctuary for the Ark of the Covenant. That was the chest containing the tablets of the law that Moses received on Mount Sinai. The chest which represented the very presence of God, which had heretofore been residing in a mobile tent. And thirdly, the word house in this passage means dynasty. So listen now for God's word as it comes to us from the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Now when the king, David, was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies about him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It is easy to get discouraged about our world. course, we are in the middle of a global pandemic with disruption, disease, and death all around. But aside from that, posts on social media shout school shootings, police shootings, political attacks, terrorist attacks, corruption, racism, war. And if reality weren't bad enough, our movies and novels are filled with dystopic worlds. It's easy to be pessimistic, even nihilistic. Might we be tempted to say with Shakespeare's Macbeth, "Life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And yet, amid it all, there is great beauty. There are life-giving relationships, experiences of joy, and glimmers of hope. If you have ever watched an evening sunset melt into the sky, if you have ever had a true friend, if you have ever been enveloped by a piece of music or laughed until you cried, you know that there is something more. There's goodness, there's love, there's truth, there's justice. There's an ultimate reality behind and beside and within this universe of ours, a reality that infuses everything and everyone. Life is not simply a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. At least that's the gamble. Faith in the something more is a gamble. Faith in God, or whatever we call the something more, is a gamble. There's no empirical evidence that the universe didn't just happen by a coincidental bump of the primordial matter. There's no proof that love is stronger than death, that miracles do happen, that the lump in your throat is a divine nudge, that your life matters. The choice is between living in a world that is dog-eat-dog or living in a world where we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Take your pick. It's a choice. It's a gamble. It's a leap of faith to trust that despite life's tragedies, despite all the evil, despite the seeming illogic, there is a great mystery at the heart of it all, which we call God. And that God is big, vast, infinite, not totally knowable, a being about whom we have questions and doubts. Big God, big questions. We wonder a lot, and that's good. Our 2020 confirmation class and their families are worshiping in person with us today. You confirmands are here because you are willing to take the leap of faith in God. You are willing to put your trust, as best you can, into the hands of God, as best you understand God. You have been nurtured in your faith by the church, by followers of Jesus who believe him to be the best expression of God that we have. If you had been born in Tibet or Saudi Arabia, You might have been nurtured in a different religious understanding of God, but it is the same God. We have inherited our understanding of God from the Bible, comprised of the Hebrew scriptures, which shaped Jesus, and the New Testament, which is about Jesus and his followers. From these sacred texts, we learn of a God who is big, yes, but who is also big-hearted. The text I read from 2 Samuel earlier has in the history of the church been a key passage for understanding God's chesed, which is the Hebrew word for God's steadfast love. As you heard in the text, King David offers to build a house for God, a temple. I think that captures our desire to try to put God in a box, so to speak, to wrap our heads around God, to contain God. But God does not want a house. Since the Exodus, the deliverance out of Egypt and slavery, the divine dwelling with the Israelites has been a tent. A tent is mobile. A tent is not permanent. The issue here is divine freedom. A temple implies that God can be captured, confined, controlled. God wants none of that. Remember, God is big. So God rejects David's proposal and surprisingly reverses it. David will not build a house for God, but God will build a house, a dynasty for David. God's promise of a dynasty is first a son who will succeed David on the throne. That will be Solomon. But beyond that, David's throne is to be made secure forever. David's dynasty is to be everlasting. And God promises never to take away God's chesed, God's loving kindness, steadfast love. Never to take it away from that dynasty, a dynasty which in time came to be understood as messianic, culminating in the person of Jesus. To King David, and by extension to us, citizens of the kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaimed, God declares unconditional love. It's not dependent on our moral purity or on our theological orthodoxy. That is, it's not dependent on what we do or what we believe. God's love is free and forever and without conditions. It's like the way your dog greets you when you come home. She runs to the door, wags her tail, and is oblivious to the way you look or smell or feel, or even if you remembered to feed her. God is like that. God's love is unconditional. I mentioned that this text with God's promise of unconditional love has been key in the history of the church. Today we celebrate Reformation Sunday, commemorating when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door. That was the 16th century equivalent to posting a manifesto online. Luther's manifesto, his protest, kicked off the Protestant Reformation. He protested an understanding of God that had become warped, that had turned faith into a manipulation of God, whereby you had to earn or even buy God's love. A rediscovery of passages in Scripture that teach justification by grace through faith shook up the church and reformed its theology. The 2 Samuel passage has been a favorite of Protestant preachers ever since it points to God's unconditional love, God's chesed, which you cannot earn and cannot buy. It reminds us that there is nothing we can do to make God love us or to stop God from loving us. That's something easier said, perhaps, than taken to heart. So many messages we receive from our culture tell us that in order to be loved, we have to be smart or athletic or beautiful. We have to have a perfect complexion, a great physique, and a big bank account. Yet in God's eyes, we are loved simply for who we are, acne and all. In God's eyes, we are precious, and nothing can ever change that. The great big mystery at the center of the universe has a great big heart that embraces you and me and every human being on the planet. There's a story about a teen who ran away from home when he got angry. He hitchhiked to the big city, drifted about taking odd jobs, and even stooped to some petty thievery, which landed him in jail. When he got out, he had nowhere else to turn, so he decided to go home. But he was afraid. He was afraid of the reception that he would get there. It was in the days before cell phones and emails, and so he wrote his parents a letter. He told them what day he would be on the train. The train tracks ran beside their farm, and if it were okay for him to come home, they were to tie a white handkerchief on the door knocker on the front door. If the handkerchief were there, he would get off, but if the handkerchief were not there, he would just stay on the train and keep going. The boy's palms as sweated as the train came around the bend and his farmhouse came into view. But he could hardly make out the house, for every surface, it seemed, was covered in white fabric. Tablecloths hung from the porch railing. Bed sheets fluttered from the windows, and the front door was encased in an entirely in a shower curtain. That boy couldn't leap off the train fast enough. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer warns us, unconditional love is not cheap grace. That is to say, we can't get away with murder. Unconditional love doesn't mean that there are no consequences. Unconditional love does not mean that we can live without regard to other people or to our environment or to the dog that needs feeding, or much more importantly, to the impoverished child who needs feeding and educating and opportunities and possibility of living life with dignity. Unconditional love is costly, and it's hard to manage all by yourself. That's where the church comes in. The church helps us to learn to love our neighbor as ourself. The church teaches us to return no one evil for evil, to strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, honor all people. Through the church, God calls us to partner with God to make the world a better place. Together, we're leaven in the lump. We are light shining in the darkness. We are ambassadors of mercy. We are agents of justice. We are followers of Jesus, who models for us a life of service and whose cross exemplifies ultimate sacrifice. As the church, we are called to take God's unconditional love of us and share it everywhere we go. Throughout Western civilization, the church has made a huge impact. It instigated the establishment of hospitals and universities. It fostered the study of medicine, science, philosophy, and literature. It patronized music and the arts. It has been foundational in movements for social welfare, abolition, universal suffrage, and civil rights. But as you know, the church is not perfect. It has been blind when it should have seen. It has been silent when it should have spoken. And it has been downright wrong in some of its acts. On this Reformation Sunday, we remember our Presbyterian motto about the church. We are reformed and always being reformed according to God's word. It is up to this generation, up to you, to hold the church's feet to the fire, to keep us attuned to where God's Spirit is bidding us go, to stay relevant. Today, you confirmands here and those joining us online will pledge yourselves to follow the great big God with the great big heart full of unconditional love, the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You will also pledge yourself to be part of God's church. It's a big leap, but I cannot think of a more thrilling thing to do with your life. I cannot think of a better bet to stake your life upon. Amen.